Would you join me in prayer? God, this world is so utterly filled with need that when we consider it, it can be overwhelming. This morning, we pause to thank you for the relative strength which you've given to each one of us. And we ask emphatically that you would help us see you now, so that seeing you, we would have a fresh vision for what you mean for us to be about in this world, and especially in relationship to the need that's all around us. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Welcome this morning to friends and to those of you who are here each week we gather. It's very good to be with you. And then to visitors, people who are here for the first time, we're so glad that you're here and that you've chosen to join us. My name is Christian. This morning, what I want for all of us is to have a picture of what God is like, which we see in such a way that it changes us. It's very plain to me when I view that story of Alex's, which we just watched. And if you're tuning in online, would you please pause and watch that video first before you continue? But when I see that video, which we've watched together, I see how plain it is that seeing the need in the world and having a picture of what God is like often come together in a way that changes somebody. And my hope for us this morning, for us individually and for us as a church, and for the world that is so frightfully filled with needs, is that this community gathered would have a vision of what God is like that changes us. And that's what we're doing together as a church in this season. We're asking the question, what is God like? And we're doing that in a very simple way. Jesus told stories about what God was like. The author of Hebrews, which is one small letter at the back of the Bible, said that in these last days, God has chosen to speak to us through his Son, through Jesus. So that if we listen to Jesus and hear how he talks about God, we're hearing God talk about himself. And with that belief, each week we're looking at one story that Jesus told, which shows what God is like, and we're asking, what will that teach us about what God is like? And as we do that, we seek to see God in a way that changes us. Now, the story that we have before us this morning is a special story to me personally. We're going to look at the last block of teaching that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Matthew before he dies. In Matthew's gospel, it's the last story that Jesus tells before dying on the cross. The last one. For me, and this is why I selected it in part, this was the first Bible passage I ever taught on, ever. It was 22 years ago, and I want to actually tell you the story of that scene because it fits for what's happening today. I was sitting in the attic of an old mansion in southwest Philadelphia, underneath the eave of the dormer window, looking out as the sun set over the broken city of Philadelphia. Not the downtown, but the southwest region. I was thumbing through a Bible nervously. I had just taken that from the library downstairs. This building was a Christian school that had been a house that had been converted to a Christian school for kids who were kicked out of the projects. I was trying to find the passage that I was going to be teaching on the next morning. Earlier that day, I had taken the kids in my class. I was working with the eighth graders. I had taken them to the playground. I was there because I was a teacher's assistant that year. When we got back from the playground, the classroom where they met, the door was locked. The teacher had his hands on his head, and he wouldn't open the door. He had a nervous breakdown because the class was that challenging. It was November. I was with the principal that afternoon, Mr. Andrews. She called me that. I was such a youngster. I had a fake beard then, you know, the kind that you glue on, trying to look older for the kids. Mr. Andrews, you are going to teach tomorrow, she said to me. Great. That was not what I really felt inside. I was terrified. My strategy in being a teacher's assistant was to try to get on the good side of the kids by being funny with them. If you're a teacher, you know how good that works, right? You'll teach math and science, and I thought, fine, I have a bachelor's of science in physics. I just finished Rutgers College, no problem. Heisenberg uncertainty principle. I'll blow their minds. You'll also be teaching the Bible, she said. Are you okay with that? I said yes, and I pretended to be confident. I had never taught anyone the Bible before, ever. I was there because I wanted those young people to see what God was like. That's why I went to Philadelphia. It's exactly what I want this morning for you, is for you to see what God is like. I knew this, that seeing what God is like can change a person. That's why I wanted them to see. I knew that because that summer, the reason I was not going off to graduate work in physics was because that summer I heard the man who founded that school, his name was Tony, I heard him tell the story of one of his students, a young man named Brian, who had seen what God was like in a way that changed everything for him. Brian was a kid who was born into poverty in eastern Delaware. He grew up in an environment where the lines were drawn around race and where people who were like him had very few opportunities. They were poor and there was almost dead ends at every step. Against all odds, Brian ended up at college with Tony, and he excelled as a student. And when he finished college, he'd done so well that he didn't go out into the real world. Instead, he went into the fake world of graduate school. Some of you have done that. He went to Harvard, and he got into the law program, and he graduated summa cum laude. If you don't need to be a law student to know what that means. He was the best student in his entire class. And as a consequence, every major law firm in the country was knocking on his door, offering him a position as full partner right out of school. There would be power, there would be prestige, and there would be enormous financial opportunities for him if he took this path. But this young man, Brian, did not just ask what he could do with his career. Instead, he asked, what should I do? Do you know the difference? And for him, the answer of what he should do involved what he believed about what God was like. He didn't just think about himself and about the path that he personally could have, but he thought, what is God like? And how does my vision of what God is like, how does that pertain to this decision I'm to make here? And that summer, hearing that another man had done that, it really put me in the position for the first time of seriously asking that same question for myself. Not what can I do, but what should I do? And then that speaker, Tony, said, a lot of you have strong beliefs about God, but they haven't changed the way you live in the world at all. And it's time for that to change. Hearing that, I went and talked to him, and that led me to become the teacher's assistant, which led me to the attic that evening as I thumbed nervously through the Bible and landed here on this passage. The next morning, I stood before those kids in that classroom, and I opened the scriptures as I open them to you now, hoping that they would see God, as I hope for now. And here's what I read. This is Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at his left. This is the setting of the story that I chose to share for those kids on that morning. It was, for me, the most dramatic that I could possibly find. I wanted to pick something that had some gravitas and power that could really grasp their attention. It's a scene that would have been very familiar to the first readers, but it needed to be unfolded a bit. In this moment, Jesus sets the stage using elements that are very familiar to his first hearers. Sheep, goats, and a shepherd. Everybody knew what those were. And with those ordinary elements, he combines the extraordinary. The heavenly Son of Man coming in his glory. All of the angels gathered. A throne of glory, and then all of the nations brought together in this moment before that throne of glory. And there in that scene, in that cosmic and magnificent scene, like a shepherd separating the sheep from the goats at the end of the day, which happened every day in Palestine, this heavenly Messiah draws a line and separates those people that are gathered, all of them, into two different groups. On the one side, on his right hand, on the hand of righteousness, the sheep. And on the other side, on the hand that is sinister. That's what left is in Latin. The other group, the goats. And there he has divided them at the end of the ages. This is a scene that everyone who would have been listening to Jesus when he first told it would know. It's a picture of the final judgment. It's a good choice for eighth graders. I've said this when we gathered last week, that it's dangerous and unwise to draw your entire understanding of God from one little picture in Scripture. And if you read through the New Testament, you'll see that Jesus paints lots of pictures. And knowing that, we might be tempted at this moment to say, here is a picture of God which I don't like. A judge separating? No, I don't like that one. Can I set it aside? If you will take Jesus himself seriously, not only in this moment, you can't set this one aside. There are at least a dozen pictures that Jesus paints in the Gospel of Matthew where the end of the picture is a separation into two groups. There are good trees that bear good fruit, and there are bad trees that bear bad fruit. You can tell the difference between the trees based on their fruit, and at the end, those that bear bad fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. That's Jesus. There is in the world growing among us weeds on the one hand and wheat on the other. They're growing together. At the end, they'll be harvested, and the wheat will be gathered and put in the barns, but the weeds will be gathered and thrown into the fire. That's Jesus. There are two different ways of being in the world, like building houses. Some houses will be built on rock. Some will be built on sand. The ones that are built on rock, when the storm comes, they will prevail and they'll be fine. But not so those that are built on sand. When the storm comes against them, mighty will be their fall, and their ruin will be great. That's Jesus. There are two paths, one that is impossibly wide and the other which is incredibly narrow. Many will walk on the wide path, and very few will walk on the narrow. The one leads to eternal destruction, the other to life. That's Jesus. Even in this same chapter, Matthew 25, there are three parables leading up to this one, all three of them presented to disciples, presented in such a way to say, God will judge at the end and there will be a separation. I don't know what you think of this, but before you let your own thoughts of this come into your mind, would you try this for me? Try this. Set aside your own ideas and just be open to the possibility that here you might learn something about what God is like from Jesus. Whatever your attitude toward this God who might judge, just imagine it's so. You know, when I think like that, the question that comes to my mind is, how will God decide? Right? Don't you think that? If it's true, how do I get on the right side? You'll ask that question even more emphatically when you hear about the fate of the sheep versus the goats. It's not good. There is a roast, like a meat roast. It's goat. How will God decide? What do you think? I don't want you to answer out loud, but in your own mind, imagine you are there. What will lead this way and that? The answer to that question is quite plain in the text as we continue. Jesus' story, which begins by setting this scene and showing this cosmic judgment at the end of all things, leads on to the very clear description of how this judge will make his decision. And you see that in verse 34. Here's what it says. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, you that are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Listen, let's let this story speak for itself. On the right hand, those who are on that side of righteousness are given this beautiful and magnificent invitation from the king. Come. Come. There is a kingdom that has been prepared for you. It's an inheritance. It is my joy and pleasure to give it to you and to invite you into it. You are, do you see how he describes them? Blessed by my Father. You see that? He's telling them that they have a gift that's coming to them from the Father. It's not, notice, it's not you that have proved your worthiness or you who have done just what I required before I would give anything to, but you that are blessed by my Father. Here is this group on the right that is blessed by the Father and they're invited, but it's not for nothing because they're in verse 35. Do you see the first word there? For. That is this king's way of saying, and here is why to you I extend this invitation. And then he unfolds six things which they have done. Six. And if you would pause and look at them, again, if you would set to the side your own ideas about God and his judgment and whatever it may be, and for these moments, let this idea form your way of looking. And if you look at those six, you see something very striking, a few things that are quite striking. Food, water, clothing, visits, hospitality. Do you know, let me say a few things that I see. First, there's nothing about faith or forgiveness or mercy. There's just a list of good deeds that have been done. Do you see that? That might not strike you as odd, but for those of us who grew up maybe in a church where there's endless emphasis about God's grace and mercy, which is phenomenal and fantastic and at the heart of the gospel, the first thing that strikes me is there's not a mention of any of that here. Do you see that? By the way, this is one of the reasons I say we should be very careful about forming our whole understanding about God from one story. This is all about works. You can find other moments in the New Testament where you read nothing but faith. The best that you can do, and this is an aside for those of you who take notes, is to find those moments in Scripture where faith and works are held closely together. Read the second chapter of Ephesians, verses 8, 9, and 10. Read Titus chapter 2, verses 11 all the way through 14. Go to the book of James and read in the second chapter of James the discussion about faith and works. It will, if you are willing to let it, change you as you see God maybe more clearly than you had in the past. But that's the first thing that I notice here about these things. There's nothing directly about faith. Here's the second thing. His description of what they did. Think of it. You provided food for the hungry and drink for those who were thirsty. You came and you were present with those who were imprisoned and trapped. You gave clothing. This is the most basic form of shelter that's imaginable. You gave some. You welcomed the stranger. You visited the one in prison, and you helped me when I was sick. This is the second thing that I notice about these six. They are 100% unspectacular and totally ordinary, and they're not the things that only superheroes can do. To quote Alex in his testimony there, these are the kinds of things that you don't need to be a lifeguard or a doctor to do. You don't need to be an expert in faith to do any of these. You don't need to be a miracle worker or a healer of the sick. You just need to be someone who can carry food in your hands and deliver it to someone who's hungry. And do you know that children can do that? Some of you have kids, don't you? Have you ever watched your child share food with someone who is hungry? And I don't mean the kind where they're trying to get out of eating their food, which they're supposed to eat. But really, every one of those things is something that a child can do. And so if we say, well, the judgment of God is harsh and difficult, no, it is not. You cannot get away with that kind of excuse. Do you have an extra coat? You can measure up to this king. It's astounding. That's the second thing. And then here's the third thing that I want you to see. Because again, this is our hope is to understand what God is like. And I want you to understand what God is like so it would change you. The third thing about these six things that are mentioned is that very plainly and almost obnoxiously so, the king makes it plain that these sheep have done these very things not to other people, but to God himself. Did you see that? The divine judge does not say, you fed hungry people, so come. He says, I was hungry, and you fed me. Does that surprise you? If you pause and really think about it, and let it sink in, and ask the question, what does this teach us about the God whom Jesus speaks for? It's quite astounding and surprising. If it doesn't surprise you, you're not like the people in the story, because as soon as the righteous hear this judgment from the king who's inviting them into glory, they themselves They themselves respond with surprise and shock. They don't say, oh, of course you're welcoming us in, because I knew I had this all along. They don't understand. Look at what they say. And this is in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord. And by the way, here's where they let it out, that they're not just talking to some divine king, they're talking to God himself. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? When was it that we saw you a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and gave you clothing? It's dawning on them. It's quite a strange idea to imagine God somehow naked and they themselves somehow clothing God. When was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? And I'll look at God's response and let it teach you about God. And the king will answer them, truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. When you sat down beside a sick person and put your hand on their shoulder, your hand was on my shoulder, God says. When you left the ordinary routine of your day and drove to the county prison and walked in there past the guards and sat down face to face with a man who did something wrong and therefore was locked behind bars and stared him in the eyes, you were looking at me, God says. When you fed someone who was hungry, you were feeding me in my hunger. When you clothed that naked person who didn't have enough shelter to make it through the night, you put your cloak on my shoulders, God is saying to them. What do you think about that? It's surprising to them because it couldn't have dawned on them before that this is how it would go with God. And if you let this picture shape your understanding of what God is like, it really is stunning, especially if you're the first listeners, because those people had a vision of God's holiness and transcendence and magnificence and glory that would be quite shocked to know that when they had come to listen to Jesus and walked past the blind beggar there on the side of the road, they were walking past God himself. And that's what it says. It says that God, the holy and magnificent and perfect one, has a heart that is so for those who are needy and broken in the world that he decides to take up residence inside of them so that any deed done to them is a deed done to God himself. Did you see that? It was surprising to the ones on the right when they heard it, and it was equally surprising to the ones on the left. And this is where the story ends in verse 41. Then he will say to those at his left hand, you that are accursed, depart from me into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, do you notice that they're not described as those who are accursed by my Father? Unlike the first group who is described as blessed by the Father, this is not a group that's accursed by the Father because the Father doesn't accuse anyone. They are those who are now at this moment, at the end of human history, where divine decision takes over and human decision doesn't matter any longer. They are those who have all their life long decided to keep their distance from the needy and those who are in trouble, and in that way have decided to keep their distance from God himself. Whew. I don't know. At the moment when I was telling this in Philadelphia, I thought, did I make the wrong choice for a first story for eighth graders? It's heavy, isn't it? It's not the only story about God, but it is, most plainly, something that Jesus thought was so important that he wanted to save it for last in the Gospel of Matthew. I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me naked, and you did not give me clothing, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. You forgot about me when you forgot about the needy. That's what's being told to them. Then he will answer them, They will also answer him, Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? They don't remember passing God by. And then he will answer them, truly, I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. When I first opened this story in Philadelphia, I was much less familiar than I am now with the Bible as a whole. Maybe if I had been more familiar, I would have selected a different story. Now I know all of those places where the Apostle Paul and Peter and John and James and others talk about God's grace with such brilliance. I know also the other places in the New Testament where faith and God's grace and forgiveness are lifted so high. But here also is a story that Jesus told about God. And the question for us is not how can we distance ourselves from this, but what if it's true? What should that mean? I wish I could project for you an adequate picture of that eighth grade classroom when I got done telling this story, of the look on those kids' faces. It was kind of a mixture of wonder and dread. I'm serious, of horror almost. I mean, maybe it was the sight of their teacher, Mr. Andrews, so unbelievably uncomfortable in his first crack at trying to teach. Not only that, probably more so, their awareness that I came from a world very different than the ones that they lived in. And they could see their own world in that story a lot more than the one that I came from. And I knew it too. I grew up in Monmouth County in affluence. Thank goodness for me, I had so many opportunities. But here in this story, I thought of the fact that on the way to school, I would walk past people who were literally hungry because they didn't have enough food. And I walked past them. That on my way to school, I would encounter those who were without adequate shelter, who were ill, mentally ill, or who had addictions, who had to live on the streets, and I went by them on the way to school, and I would go past them on the way back. I knew that many of the kids who heard my voice in that day, as I described this scene, they were poor. They were desperately in need. Some of them didn't have enough money for lunch that day at school, and many of them had adult male relatives in their families who were languishing in prison, even as I talked about God himself being in prison. It was an awkward moment. What if it's true? That's really the question for us now here. These 22 years later for me, I want to say to you, what if this is so? What if God is like this? What then? Here's what I want you to see. If this is true, and if any one of us sees it plainly, listen, if it drives us to despair and fear, we have not seen God. God does not do that. Jesus doesn't tell stories just to drive people in fear to despair. But if it moves us into asking the simple question, how shall I live differently in the world if people who are needy matter this much to God, then it is doing just what Jesus wants it to do, which is to put us in the position as individuals and as a church altogether to say, if this is so, how shall we live differently? And if we'll do that either as a church or as individuals, I'm telling you, it will change what happens in our lives altogether. I know that for sure. Brian, that student whose story inspired me to go off and work at this school. When he was graduating from Harvard and getting all these offers, he said no because of what he believed God was like. And instead of going to work at a law firm that would give him a six-figure salary to start and seven figures not long after, he moved down to Atlanta, Georgia, and started commuting to Alabama because in Alabama, there was the most populated prison with inmates who were there on death row, and most of them were there because they were too poor to pay for counsel that would have gotten them off. And I want to tell you, this is a fact. Okay, whatever you think about the political issues involved here, he saw in the prisons that there were men mostly, who were black mostly, who if they had had enough money to defend themselves as others would, they would not be there. And he thought to himself, this can't be right. In a country where justice is for sale and there's a lawyer who's as good as me, I'm going to go down there and defend those people who could never afford me. And that's what he did. He opened a law firm down in Alabama and has since that time been regularly defending people on death row. He's argued before the Supreme Court six times. This is a man who's accomplished an enormous amount. His story, you can read it in a book. His name is Brian Stevenson. It's called Just Mercy. It's a man who said, God hates injustice. And he said that because he saw what God is like. God hates oppression. He hates when the rich oppress the poor. He hates when justice is twisted and perverted and people go on languishing because they can't afford to buy in this system that's so broken their freedom. And so what am I going to do? Because God is like that, I'm going to say no to all of those opportunities and go defend the poor. He does it to this day. I think it's called Equal Justice Mission. He's founded this nonprofit and others come and work with him. Do you think that's amazing? Do you know that there are people who are listening to me right now who might be called by God to do exactly that or even better? I'm serious. There are graduate students in here or high school students who will hear this, who have before them a future that's so intensely bright because of the gifts that God has put in them. And perhaps, and not just students, you know what? It's every one of you in here. You all have this potential at every moment in life to let the vision of God change the direction you go, and there's nothing that would stop you from doing something magnificent from God, and it doesn't have to be so big that people write books about it. It can be so small as to feed a hungry person. And so what can you do? Well, like Alex, whose video we watched, you can choose, and this is what Alex did. You can choose this year to take your vacation, and instead of buying a ticket to somewhere where you go and enjoy yourself alone, to fly to the place where refugees are and just show up and help. And that's what he did. He didn't even go through an organization. He was a rebel. It turned out okay, but he went and helped. And every one of you has some way, based on this vision of who God is, to respond by meeting the needs of God himself in the needy. And that is what you should do. I know someone in here will think, well, actually, if you're feeling guilty now about going on vacation, because somebody might, I know a few people after the first service said, you ruined our vacation. God wants you to have joy and pleasure. It's true. Rest, have a great vacation, and while you're on vacation, pray, God, when I get back, use me in a way that brings light and brilliance in this world, and do it. Use your vacation to become strong to serve. Do that. But not one of you is allowed to leave this place saying, I can't actually really do anything. You can't do that. You're not allowed. I'm serious. When I finished teaching that day in that classroom, I was crestfallen. I went back to my desk and thought, what a failure. I'll never try to teach the Bible again. I tried to forget about it as quickly as I could. Two or three days later, it was out of my mind. I went to play basketball after school one day with Clifton. He was one of the three class clowns in that group of eighth graders who I loved. I used to joke around with him. Now I had to try to pretend to be in charge of him, but I was out playing basketball with Clifton. And if you know Philadelphia well, we were in Southwest Philly. I chose to go to play by Drexel University, okay? The competition at that area would make me look a lot better than if I went into Clifton's neighborhood. So that's where I went with him. And we played ball together. And after we got done, we started to walk the path back down to where he lived in Southwest. I saw up in the distance one of my favorite things, the purple bell. Anybody? Taco Bell. I saw it. I knew we were going to walk across Taco Bell. I also knew that I wasn't supposed to buy anything for the students that I spent time with. That was the administration's policy. Thank God Clifton saw the bell too. Mr. Andrews, do you want to get some tacos? Yes. I never thought you'd ask. We walk toward Taco Bell, and as we come close, a very familiar sight in Philadelphia. There's a man crumpled up on the sidewalk right in front of the door. I had forgotten about my lesson until as we got close, Clifton tugged on my arm and smirked at me and said, hey, Mr. Andrews, there go Jesus. And I walked in and there was a lump in my throat and I stood beside him just feeling really embarrassed. Isn't it so easy to talk about God and then to let things just keep going? God, have mercy on us. That's not a throwaway phrase. I'm asking for it. God, have mercy. I ordered four tacos. I ordered five. I wanted to order six or seven because at Taco Bell, I need at least that many to take the edge off. Are you with me? Clifton orders two. We start to make our way to the door, and now all that's in my mind is, I want to get away from this as quick as I can. And so I quickly turn left and head up the sidewalk toward the traffic light, and I'm walking quickly, and I'm trying to think of something to say, and then I finally start to say something to Clifton, and I turn to look at him, but he's not beside me any longer. I turn back over my shoulder, and he's kneeling down on the sidewalk next to that broken man, and he's giving him his taco. Anyone can do it. Let's pray that seeing God like this would change us. Can you do that with me? God, would you let the vision of this story which Jesus told, this scene of what the final judgment would be like, would you let it not drive us into despair, but move us into compassion? God, save us, all of us here, from ever believing that we earn the right to stand before you justified, but never let that reliance on grace put us in the position of believing that there's nothing for us to do. God, this idea that you are in those who are needy is so stunning and astounding and surprising. Would you let that sit in us and move us not to despair, but to acts of faith? Would you let that vision move each one of us in here in the simplest way to find need in others and serve you there as we reach out, to offer food and water, to give our presence to those who are lonely and broken and imprisoned, to help those who are sick, to clothe those who are naked, to welcome the stranger. God, even today, would you help us welcome those who are strangers? God, as we sing together now, I ask that you would use this song as we sing for the world. They would use this song to be a prayer that we pray together in such a way that you move us to faithfulness in response to this great picture of your love and mercy for those who are in need. We pray this together as individuals, but also as a church. And all God's people said, Amen.